Title of the sermon is Calm and Purpose Amid the Storm. And Mark, he frequently highlights Jesus' growing fame. As soon as Jesus went public with his ministry, essentially right away he was sought after by people who were needy, people who were curious. They started thronging around him. So that Peter could say, everyone is looking for you, Lord. And last week we saw his first recorded miracle in Mark where he cast out a demon in the synagogue. And we read in verse 28 of Mark 1, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I guess so. Even before the internet, the word of mouth, right? It just spread everywhere. And then later on that same day, we read in verse 32 and 33, we see that the whole city was gathered outside the door of Peter's mother-in-law. People were pressing in. And this is everywhere throughout Mark. I mean, next week, we'll consider Jesus healing a leper. And it says at the end of this chapter, verse 45, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So it goes on and on. Remember when in chapter 2, and Jim's going to preach on this, with the when the four friends want to bring their friend who's a paralytic and bring him to Jesus, they can't even get in the house. It's so crowded. It's like Jesus was like a rock star, like everyone wanted to be near him. People were needy, people were curious for all kinds of reasons. Jesus' life was crowded, literally crowded. So Mark highlights all throughout the book, Mark, especially the beginning part of Mark, he highlights Jesus' growing fame. He also highlights Jesus' sense of urgency. It's easily the fastest paced of the four Gospels. And over 40 times we see the word immediately. It's like Mark's out of breath trying to describe the life of Jesus during his 3 years here on earth. So this text is this like pocket of calm sandwiched between wall-to-wall activity, between the pressing crowds and all their needs. Just hours before this scene, the whole town of Galilee, what was Capernaum, was gathered outside Peter's home. And just hours after this middle-of-the-night scene, we see that Jesus is going to go out into Galilee, casting out demons, healing people. So we have this little parenthesis in Mark 1:35 to 38, where there is little apparent action. So if you're action-oriented, like some people like action movies, I'm actually at the place where they bore me. How many times can you see something blown up, you know? I think it's the new technology. People just want to use it. You know, I prefer a drama with a little, few people blown up maybe, but you got to mix it up. You don't want to, but, you know, it'd be easy to skip over this and miss some very important things. Because in this text, we find two core priorities of our Lord, his commitment, his radical, that's like all the way down, thorough, complete, his commitment to prayer and his commitment to the gospel. First of all, we see that Jesus prays. It's just beautiful verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Try to like imagine yourself into this. He departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. Jesus is very deliberate about prayer. I mean, Mark makes that very clear in just one sentence. Jesus steps away from the hustle and bustle of his life. He rises early in the morning while it is still dark. He goes to a desolate place. The word there is the word for wilderness, like when he was tempted for 40 days. The wilderness can be a difficult place. The wilderness can be a place where darkness and light vie for ascendancy, where a place of struggle. But it's also a place of renewal and a place of restoration and a place of revisited focus. It's a very important place. And prayer is integral to Jesus' life. Luke emphasizes Jesus' prayer life. It's just kind of assumed, you know, that pray without ceasing. And Jesus always communing with his Father, but Luke specifically mentions it often. In fact, in Luke 5:16, it says that Jesus frequently withdrew to quiet places to pray. This is amazing to me, given the fact that he was sinless. Because I don't pray like Jesus prayed, and probably a good portion of my prayer is confession, right? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that I know I have to do that kind of prayer, but Jesus didn't have to do that kind of prayer, and he was still praying frequently. What is that about? What do we know about Jesus' prayer life? And I just kind of 30,000 feet above this, but I hope whatever is said helps. Jesus is eager to have fellowship with his Father. And again, just think of the analogy. You have a really good friend, and you're just so thankful that you have an hour to talk with them, and the hour flies by because you love them. You feel safe with them, so you could tell this friend stuff you're going through, and you're safe, and they're interested. They actually listen to you. And then you find them interesting, and you love them, so you want to hear what's going on from them. We can make these things like prayer too obtuse, too grand. Jesus is down to the earth we know. He missed his Father, and he wanted to hang out with him. He wanted to have fellowship with him. And then he prays for his followers, and he does that often. A great example among many is Luke 22:33, and here it's with Peter. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." How encouraging. That was a pivotal prayer, if you follow the story out, which I won't right now. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's how Jesus prays. He prays that our faith wouldn't fail, and he prays that we would use our lives to strengthen others, that we would mimic him as best we can. He prays for his followers then, and he prays now. For instance, when he's praying for unity among his followers, his disciples, his people, in John 17, he says this, verse 20, he's praying to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me." That would include us. Our Lord continues to pray for his followers. In 2019, he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. You see that in Romans 8:34, in Hebrews 7:25. He is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. And then Jesus prays for grace for the day ahead of him. You know, it's said that Martin Luther was a great man of action. Like Paul was a man of action, but he was also a man of prayer. Martin Luther was a man of prayer. And supposedly he said someone knew he had a specially busy day the next day. They said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'll get up earlier for an extra hour of prayer." Don't get blown away by that. Like maybe for us, getting up for 10 minutes of prayer might be a really good start, right? But you get the idea. Like, Jesus, the prayer isn't marginal. It's central to what he's about. And he knows that at daybreak, it's going to be rough. Wall to wall, need, interruption, spiritual battle, disciples fighting among each other, hunger, thirst. Remember, like the Nicene Creed, the reality of Jesus was being questioned in the fourth century. And people got together and they constructed the creed we said to be sure that our understanding of Jesus was accurate. So it's amazing, and we can't, it's a mystery, but Jesus was fully God, very God of very God, but he was also fully man, a person. Therefore, when Jesus prayed to the Father, you could say, well, he's cheating. He has a head start. Yes, he does. But not really. Yes and no, because he was, look through the Gospels. Jesus is weary. You see him sad. You see him hungry. You see him thirsty. You see him disappointed. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He kept bumping into grief, the Son of God, while he was here. It costs. To do what he did even before the cross was a tremendous cost. And it shows the love of our King that he would come and live among subjects who don't even want anything to do with him. People that when we think we're good because we give him an inch. This is a great king. He knew about temptation. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he knew, as no one has ever known who walked this earth, the powers of darkness. I mean, the more you get involved in ministry, even in a far lesser way than our Lord Jesus, the more you start to understand the powers of darkness. But Jesus maintains his focus, right? So he takes this time before his Father. He's going to maintain his focus. You know, it's very suggestive, the language that's used here, when it says that Jesus departed to a place to pray, verse 35, and then at daylight, when the disciples found him and said, come on, we got to go, he departed and he went out, in this case, to do battle with powers of, with demons and healing. So it's like this vertical thing. Jesus, he takes time out, he looks to the Father. Vertically, he is restored and refreshed so that horizontally, he's gone to the Lord. Now he can go out to people. Now he's prepared to minister to people. So his first priority, prayer, prepares him for his second priority, the presentation of the gospel. So that's the second priority. Jesus preaches. He spreads the good news. His purposes are holistic. That means he's thorough. He's integrated. In him, Paul says, all things hold together. Jesus cares about every facet of our existence. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our sustainer. But when he came to this earth, the king came to reverse the curse. And the restoration that he brings is thorough. When spring comes, no corner of the land is untouched. When the king comes to his earth, things start to change. So Jesus' healings and the exorcisms are harbingers or promises of omens, foretellings of a grander springtime to come. Someday, everything sad will come untrue. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. That's coming. But when the king arrives, how do you know the king? The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. The king has come among us. So Jesus leaves that desolate place, that wilderness, and he heads back in to sort of the chaos that he's seeking to bless. And he's just spreading, grace is being spread like so much divine shrapnel throughout that area. And you just see how loving he is and the way he cares for people. He re-enters the rush of life, healing people right and left. So his purposes are holistic, but his primary focus is clear. Jesus' primary focus is to spread the gospel. So we read here, verse 37, 38. Simon and those who were with him, right? Jesus is out praying, and they're like, where is he? What's going on? Simon and those who were with him searched for Jesus, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. See, the needs, even all that he did the day before, there was still a lot left. The needs are still great, and Jesus said to them, let's go on to the next town. He didn't say, well, let's go back to your house, Peter. Let's go meet some of these other people, which Peter would think, yeah, this is amazing. We got a good thing going. This is incredible. And he says, no, we're not going there. Why? That I may preach to the other towns. Why? Because that is why I have come. So healing and restoration are important for sure. But Jesus makes clear what is most important. The reason he came to preach the gospel. In the parallel passage in Luke 4, he says this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. And remember Jesus' first recorded words, Mark 1:15, in Mark. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So restorative work sets the table for the gospel, or you could say it sets the table for redemption. And when redemption is in place, it always issues forth in restorative work. But redemption is primary. Remember, Jesus said you could gain the whole world. You could have a legion of demons taken out of you, and you could be healed from complete paralysis, and you're still going to die when you're 85. And what good would it be? Ultimately. So Jesus here deliberately opens himself to misunderstanding. The disciples are a little bit put out. So we read again, they search for him. That word is hunted. It's like used for someone chasing someone else in war. They were pretty eager to find him. And they found him and they said, everyone's looking for you. Like, come on, Lord, let's get with the program. Jesus' indifference to popularity and his indifference to sort of a marketing strategy baffles the disciples. Jesus does this. He loves everyone, but he's really answering to his Father. So even with Lazarus, he deliberately doesn't go to heal Lazarus. He has some other things to do. When he goes, Lazarus has already died. Martha says, oh, Lord, she loves him, but like, why didn't you come here? Jesus is like, just trust me. I got this. His ways are not our ways. I think this also gives a clue to Jesus' command for silence, which can be a little bit confusing. You'll see in Mark that it's common. Jesus heals people. Then he says, don't tell anyone. You're like, what? Isn't that sort of the point? Maybe you could understand him telling the demons to shut up when they say, I know who you are, but I mean, people that are like really thankful and all, he says, don't. And we'll talk more about that another time, but I just want to mention something. Jim's going to preach on the next passage, which is 100 proof. I wish I was here, but I'll listen to it. When Jesus heals the leper. But listen to this after that, right? It says, this is at the end of chapter 1, Mark 1. Jesus sternly charged the former leper and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. But this man began to talk freely about it, and he spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. You see, you'd say, well, that's great. But you see, Jesus didn't want anything, even good things. And obviously, Jesus was all about healing people and caring for them holistically. But he didn't want anything, even good things, to crowd out the primary thing. And that was the presentation of the gospel. And you know, Jesus, right about halfway in Mark, 16 chapters, at the end of chapter 8, you can see him sort of switching gears and heading in a more decisive way towards the cross. And it's not quite as definitive, but the same thing happens in Luke. And there's a place in Luke where Luke 9:51, when it says that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. That is why he came. He came for a redemption far more dramatic, far more thorough, far more satisfying than even these amazing healings that, of course, were incredible. For instance, in Mark, at the end of Mark, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus, a lot of his prayer, it seems, to fuel his primary purpose, which is the presentation of the gospel. Now, if those are the priorities of our King, and we're called Christ the King, and we're his people and his followers and his body and his brothers and sisters, then we need to learn from that. So there's two priorities for us. Two priorities for his followers both then and now. And one of them, of course, is prayer. Jesus assumes that his followers will pray. Maybe not pray well, right? A child will stutter and try words first. I was just talking to Samuel yesterday. I love to hear him talk, and it's good when Stephanie's near. She can interpret for me. It's amazing. Mom, she knows exactly what he's saying. Although he's pretty clear. He's pretty eloquent for his age. I when our kids were little and they'd say words the wrong way, I thought it was so cute. Like, I wish they'd say it forever. But Sharon is like, no. You know, she's going to teach him how to do it right. Like, I'm in the other room encouraging this, you know, just because it's so darn cute. But when kids are little, you just, they talk to you, you're just happy whatever they're saying. All the adults are like glowing and calling one another and sending texts with pictures. If you have any pictures of little ones in the orbit of our church, I'd be happy to get them. That like just cheers me up. Janie sends me pictures of sage. I get these sage sightings, and I'm telling you, it can make a gloomy day bright in about a minute. But when children are trying to speak to us, we encourage it. We like it. We don't say, gee, you don't talk well at all. Can't believe it. Don't say anything until you clean up your verbiage and learn what verbiage means. No. And like with the Lord, that's who we are. We're stuttering kids running towards him. Well, Jesus assumes, though, because when he teaches us to pray, and you find that in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, he says, when you pray, and then he teaches us. So the assumption is we're going to give it a shot anyway. But prayer does not come naturally to us. And I know this. I'm preaching to myself. There's challenges to prayer. There's many. I cite a few here. It seems like we're not doing anything, right? Or you might feel like, is God really doing anything? And we're trying to guess what's happening. And, you know, you can almost overthink it until you're a pretzel. We're like practical deists. Remember, the deists were people that said, yes, God exists out there somewhere, but he has nothing to do with this world. And that's kind of, sometimes we kind of feel like that. Like, we're the ones that have to make things happen. God's not really actively involved in my life, or he's not going to care about this petty thing. And then Jesus says, God knows the very hairs in your head. He knows when a sparrow falls. He's a good micromanager when it comes to caring for his people. But it seems like we're not doing anything, or we're just distracted. We're crowded by the commotion of life, this infinite capacity for distraction. In over 200 years, John Newton, he was trying to help someone with prayer, and he would do pastoral counsel through letters. It's pure gold, by the way. He says, what trifles are capable of shutting God out of our thoughts? What would he have done now? Like in the age of cyberspace, in the internet, when you've got a device in your back pocket or your purse wherein millions of people can interrupt you 24/7. The room of our consciousness is crowded. We're distracted. That's why we got to be deliberate. And then we get discouraged. We lose heart. We just get sad, right? Like the disciples in Gethsemane. Luke 22:45. They were discouraged. They got sad and they started tanking. You know, you got a friend sleeping all the time. Could be a little depression going on there, right? We all know that. So we get discouraged and we quit. And then maybe the most important one is we just don't know how to pray. And I'd say to you, especially to those who either you're new to the faith or the Lord has been working in your heart in new ways and you've been off your game with prayer. Pray as you can, not as you can't. Start with the Lord's Prayer. Go to Matthew 6, 9 to 13. He's so kind. He gives us the words. And then you can start plugging in the fine print. He gives you the form. You fill it in. Go to the Psalms. You don't know how to pray? Do what Dave likes to do, right? Let them be your words to God. And then you can chip in your own stuff as you go. But why do we pray? Well, we pray, first of all, we pray in a way that the Lord didn't need to. We pray for confession. Like maybe starting, like, Lord, we don't pray to you. We are distracted. Help us. Give us grace. We pray for forgiveness and restoration. We pray that we would see the Lord. One thing I ask, David says, Psalm 27:4, that I would see the beauty of the Lord. And then we pray because we just need to renew day by day our wandering focus. And maybe that's why we pray without ceasing, because I can't, if I let 24 hours go, I'm telling you, I can drift. I remember in college, I could be sitting in a class for an hour, and I was on a raft with Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And I hardly knew what the teacher said. I mean, have any of you ever experienced, like right now, Who's on a raft? You got to start telling stories, especially to your kids as they get older, because it can come back to haunt you. We got to renew. I have set the Lord always before me. Beautiful prayer. Memorize that this week. It's easy. Psalm 16:8. Why do we pray? Because we get distracted with all this trivial pursuit, amusing ourselves to death. We got to put the Lord in front of us. So we need grace for every day. Just like you say, I need coffee in the morning. I don't think the Lord minds. Whatever it takes. Sharon goes out in our deck. It's nice and cold, kind of crisp. It wakes you up. You got a cup of coffee. Whatever you need, give it a go. We need grace for each day. You know, when Jacob finally got serious about the Lord, he wrestled with an angel of the Lord. Maybe it was a Christophany. Maybe it was the Lord himself. We don't know. But it was the Lord's messenger, and he wrestled through the night. He was done with lesser things. And the Lord, he was actually wounded through that time, that struggle in prayer, and that, like a wrestling match. But it was a limp of grace. But at the end of that time, like he said, you have to bless me. Don't let go of me, or I can't let go of you, Lord, until you bless me. And that's what we say, Lord, we need your help. And remember Paul, greatest verse, so helpful. 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was struggling with a problem that he couldn't get past, and in this case, the Lord was saying no to his prayer, but instead of saying, well, forget that, he kept going back to the Lord, and then Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is especially manifest. It's most available in your weakness. It's a good way to pray when you feel overwhelmed. That verse has gotten me through a lot of days. And it can you too. And so we just need grace for the day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, back in the 1930s, he wrote this great little book. I'd recommend it to you. You know, he was an egghead. You know, he had his PhD and when he was 21, but he was a churchman. He was a shepherd. And he wrote this great little book called Life Together. It's short and it is sweet. But he said this, prayer. The morning prayer determines the day. Squandered time of which we are ashamed. Temptations to which we succumb. Weaknesses and lack of courage, disorganization and lack of discipline in our thoughts and in our conversation with others all have their origin often in the neglect of morning prayer. Order and distribution of our time become more firm when they originate in prayer. Temptations which accompany the working day will be conquered on the basis of the morning breakthrough to God. Decisions demanded by our work become easier and simpler when they are made not in the fear of men, but in the sight of God. It's just like gospel common sense. You know, and there may be a morning when you can't do that, but if you start making it rhythmic, common, and if you can't pray for long, you do a little. You start your day with the Lord. So just some help with prayer. Devote yourself to it. That's what they did in the early church. They may not have all of that. You know, 3,000 people are saved, and right away they're all in the church, and they're devoting themselves, right, to the apostles' teaching, to the prayers, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Some of them may have known a lot of prayer, about prayer. Some didn't. If your devotion to prayer is weak, then that's a good place to start in your prayer. Say, Lord, help me. But don't camp out there. Don't take your spiritual pulse until you're paralyzed. Pray for greater fluency. Pray for the kind of joy when David can pray, in your presence is fullness of joy. When you get a taste of it, run with it. But when it's not happening, stay with it. Persevere on the way. It's like for when you're married, you know, presumably you like each other before you get married, and hopefully there's a honeymoon that's pretty good, you know. But then when life hits, you may love each other even more in a deep way, but it's harder. So the Christian view of marriage is you're committed to each other. You stay faithful to each other. And over time, all kinds of good comes out of that, including a lot of fun and a lot of joy. But the bottom line is the commitment. And that's kind of the way of anything, you know. You want to get, you could have a lot of ability in a sport, but you got to bust. You got to do the work, or on and on. So prayer is work. I mean, Paul talks about Epaphras, Colossians 4, who is always struggling on your behalf in prayer. You say, oh, prayer is doing nothing? Hardly. Epaphras is kneeling down in some obscure corner, wrestling. Or the Lord tells us, Colossians 4:3, continue steadfastly in prayer. And the assumption would be that you don't always have the same feelings. It varies, but continue nonetheless. And then Jesus, Luke 18:1, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. I love that. He's like our coach. Hang in. Don't lose heart. Or you could say, don't become discouraged. Don't give up. Or when the disciples were sad and Gethsemane and confused and afraid, and it says that they slept due to sorrow. I mean, it's like a picture of depression, if I ever heard one. And Jesus is kind, but he's kind enough to give them a little what for. And in verse 46, Luke 22, he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. And he taught them. Early in the morning, he rose up and prayed. In Gethsemane, he's like, nah, you can't sleep now, guys. We're not in heaven yet. Get up, pray. And that, so you keep getting off the mat. And I would say, too, there's a lot of freedom and form, just some practical stuff. Everyone will benefit from a good, well-worn rut, no matter what you're doing. If you're in your work, in hobbies, in sports, in music, the tortoise beats the hare every time. You know that story? Do you? Okay, good. There's freedom in form. Remember Daniel? Daniel had a lot of responsibility in Babylon, a very busy, kinetic city. But he was devoted to the Lord and thus devoted to prayer. And when the edict went out that anyone who didn't bow before this statue of the king would be thrown to the lions, this is what we read in Daniel 6:10. Said Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Even that stirs my heart. The very architecture of his house reminded him of the direction of his heart. Open towards Jerusalem, he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So when the storm hits, he's kind of ready for it. He already has these ruts, these divine ruts in his life. Prayer was habitual for him. So set aside time early in the morning, 3 times a day, whatever works for you. Find a solitary place, a wilderness. You know, Jesus in Matthew 6:6 talks about praying in your closet. Maybe that's your best wilderness right now. Some of you have better options. If you live in a crowded city, you find some place where you can get alone a little bit. So the wilderness, remember in Mark 1, verse 3, he says that the wilderness or the implications is a place, he takes this from Isaiah, where we prepare the way for the Lord. You step away in order to recalibrate your heart and the direction of your heart. It's a place of repentance, restoration, and fellowship. And that can happen and doesn't have to be a long time. It's a focus. It's like Thoreau, right? I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, and not when I came to die, realized that I had never lived. You step out of the busyness to recalibrate your heart. And I read this this week. If I have a place where I know I am going to be in the morning, talking about devotion stuff, if I have a place where I know I'm going to be in the morning, it's one less thing to think about, right? So the more you can do that, and you keep editing as you go, it'll help you. And then plan to pray. Begin. Stumble towards the Lord. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Children learning to walk, again, learning to talk. Technically, it may be bad. It's great because they're growing and they're moving in the right direction. You know, favorable conditions will never come for this. So you got to just say, I'm going to give it a shot. Don't overreach. Start simple. Baby steps. Keep editing as you go. But push yourself, though. I mean, not lowest common denominator, but don't, you know, beware that all or nothing. Either I'm going to be like Martin Luther praying 3 hours a day, or I'll do nothing. There's a lot of good space in between there. Strive to echo our Lord's priorities. And I'm just going to say, spent most of the time on prayer, but just a few things. Then if we're to echo his priorities in prayer, we also want to echo his priority in spreading the gospel. And I think there's an essential link between prayer and the spread of the gospel in our own hearts and then beyond us. Jesus says we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what do? We pray. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:6, he says the gospel is growing and flourishing all over the world, animated by God's Spirit. So we pray that the gospel will grow and flourish in our hearts and in our church and in our neighborhoods and our workplace and schools. We pray that we would adorn the gospel with our lives. We pray, that's Titus 2:10, we pray that we would make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. We pray that the Lord would help us to be ready to give an answer to people for the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3:15. Or Paul, again, chapter 4, there's great counsel. Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So you might say, I don't really know how to witness. Well, pray that the Lord would open a door for you, that he would help you. We pray about the Great Commission, right? Jesus said, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This concentric circle of the music of the gospel spreading further and further. And you get these joyous places, like in the early part of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. So we pray like wide angle. Lord, make your gospel go forth in our country and around the world. And then you say, Lord, make it happen in my corner, in my spot. So it's good to get together to pray too. I end with a plug too for prayer meeting. Tim Keller says, biblically and historically, the one non-negotiable universal ingredient in times of spiritual renewal is corporate, prevailing, intensive, and kingdom-centered prayer. And that's what we're going for. And, we haven't worked out all the details, but on the Wednesday, April the 8th, that's a Wednesday, Lord willing, Noah and Noel are going to help us to really pray for God's purposes in the world and pray for large groups of people that have never even heard the gospel. Like this is the driving focus of their lives and their hope right now. And so they're going to go through some material that's really winsome. And so they're going to, am I speaking too soon, Noah? Yeah, they're going to come to the prayer meeting and the beginning devotional period, they're going to do that. And then we're going to pray about that together. And we're going to pray about spreading the gospel and our own missionaries, our own lives, but also beyond that. We're going to get our head, we're like ostriches. We're going to look out. And we're going to work it out too, so we will have a time to pray for needs in our church, but we're going to really pray about the furtherance of the gospel. Here, Dover, the whole like Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. All right, we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. This is the time when we come back to center, when we focus. The Apostle Paul said, Jesus' death and resurrection is of first importance. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he said, as often as we take the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's very amazing to read. Jesus may have said many other things, but we know a few things he said on the cross. And do you know that he prayed on the cross while he was dying? In Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was thinking about that this week, that Jesus' death on the cross is what made that forgiveness possible. You see, someone has to die for my sin, and it's either going to be me or my Savior. So the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus' death was the answer to his prayer. You think that through on your own. But think of that kindness. While he was dying, like you think maybe by then he'd be like, what am I doing? He's in agony. No. His mission was clear as a bell. Father, forgive them. That's what we celebrate together here. This is the Lord that teaches us to pray. This is the Lord that we can have communion with. This is the Lord who we can be his allies in some small way in furthering his purposes. And even though it's work and there may be some hardship involved, there's joy forevermore. And I think a lot kicked in this life too. So this kind of brings us back to center, and I encourage all of you this week, ask the Lord to help you to make some efforts. Wherever you're at, whether you're a big-time prayer or a you-need-work prayer, ask that the Lord would help you, and ask that he'd help us to be more full of his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the verses you include in Scripture. Thank you for a great king who would get up early in the morning after a long day, before a long day, and pray. And Lord, help us to echo Jesus in some way, to echo his purposes, Lord, to be people of prayer, beholden to you, that all of our activity, your grace would precede all our efforts, and that we would love your gospel so truly that we would be bolder, kinder, more strategic. We'd be eager to share that gospel. Help us now, Lord. We do come back to the center. You have forgiven us because of what Jesus did on the cross. His prayer, we're an answer to Jesus' prayer, and he's the provision. And we're thankful, Lord. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.